Good morning, everyone. Welcome to each of you in the name of Jesus Christ. If you're a guest here, we are just delighted to have you. And we seek to encourage you in any way that we can. If you have spiritual needs that you would like to share with us or talk about, you have things you would like for us to pray about, whatever your need is, we certainly would be interested in doing whatever we can to help you. We're just encouraged that you're here and hope that you are equally encouraged as a result of your being here. I want to take 5 minutes or so, maybe six or seven, continue a conversation that we started recently about the greatness of love. And I want you to consider what it means when Paul says that love, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, that love is patient. Now, I suppose that we could talk about this a long time until our patience is tested. We're not going to do that this morning. I want you to think about the connection between love and patience. Love is patient. Imagine trying to be patient without love. Now, we don't have to think hard about that. We do that. There are situations that we can relate to. Sometimes we are waiting and really don't have any patience and probably don't have a lot of love going on. We have no patience because, well, we're just impatient, but we're still forced to wait. We're waiting in traffic, for example. That's one that affects me. Sometimes we can force ourselves to be patient, actually muster some patience in circumstances where we're not necessarily feeling positive things about others, and yet we are mustering patience for perhaps self-serving reasons, such as when you're at the Texas Department of Public Safety, otherwise known as the DMV, or waiting in a doctor's office or something like that. But I want you to think about the connection between patience and love. Parental love is certainly what we're talking about. Parental love is a love that breeds lots of patience. The word Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4 means long-tempered. So I suppose as opposed to short-tempered. Long-tempered, long-suffering, and hear this, only expressing anger as the Lord directs. There's this whole idea of being mastered by the Spirit of the Lord. Why does love breed patience? That's why I want you to think about. Genuine love is circumspect. Love keeps us focused on the big picture. Genuine love flows from an understanding of truth, the truth of the gospel, especially as it relates to our actions toward others, our attitudes toward others. We're more patient when, for instance, we appreciate the value of others. When we see them, we're intentional about seeing them the way God does. The love of God is certainly patient. The Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Why? Because of his love. Expressed this way, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God's love is patient. In the parable of the unforgiving servant, there are two servants that ask for patience. Only one receives it, and only one receives it because only one lender has love, has compassion. Compassion breeds patience. God's love breeds patience. Romans 2 and verse 4, do you think lightly of his tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. It's the love of God that's communicated through the gospel, and then that results in a love for God in the heart that becomes in us a wellspring for all sorts of spiritual fruit that the Spirit produces, including, of course, patience. We are patient with one another, ultimately, because of the greater love of God. I'm struck by what is said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 17, where there the apostle says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. But then he says something that applies in every situation, whether you're trying to admonish somebody that's out of line or encourage somebody that's discouraged or just trying to strengthen somebody who needs strengthening. He says, be patient with everyone. And why do we do that? Because of the greater love of God. Ephesians 4 and verse 2. Ephesians 4 and verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another. And then my Bible says, in love. You see, love's the wellspring. Love breeds patience. It's been said that patience is very much like stretching a muscle. I think that's certainly true. It's certainly not like natural rubber. It's not like silly putty where you can just stretch it to any desired length. Now, maybe we wish it could be that way. That's not the way it is. Patience is like a muscle that must be exercised. And love conditions those muscles to be able to stretch further and to be stronger. So this week, I just want to issue, as we continue to think about love being the greatest of these, I want to encourage you to think about how love breeds patience in your life. Allow the love of God to produce in you patience. Now, you can look at all kinds of resources to help you be patient. There's a book kind of going around in our house right now, something about, blanking on the title, avoiding the tendency to always be in a hurry, right? There are lots of helps, but listen, there's no greater help to breed patience in us than the love of God in our hearts. I want you to pray for the heart to be patient. Colossians 3 in verse 12, well, Colossians 1 verse 11 encourages us to attain to all steadfastness and patience. But then Colossians 3 in verse 12 says, put on a heart of, among other things, patience. I want you to think of another member here that you are struggling to be patient with. And if you're not a member here, think of somebody else in your life that you are struggling to be patient with. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to focus on reasons why you love them. Be intentional about that. Focus on reasons why they are valuable to God and why they should be valuable to you. What I believe will come out of that is I believe patience will follow. This week when you are wronged, there's a good chance of that for us. We're going to be wronged by something or someone. Allow the gospel to inform how you respond. I would encourage listening to Jacob's sermon recently where if he said it once, he said it 100 times. We need more gospel. That's absolutely right. Allow the gospel to inform how you respond. The Lord's bondservant, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24, must be patient with all. Remember, the Lord is coming and he will reward our patience, James chapter 5. And above all, remember that God, being rich in love for us, is patient toward us, as we noted from 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse 9. So there's a little snippet. I told you I wasn't sure what this would look like, but that's what it looks like today as we continue that conversation. All right. So I want now to sing another verse of a song with you. Okay? Let the beauty of Jesus be seen. And I'm really thankful I have my hymn book up here this morning. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen. Just want to sing verse 1 with you. You should have the slides. I assume you guys back there will... Okay. Sing this with me. If I can turn up the volume. Do, mi.
Let the beauty of Jesus be seen.
Okay, I want to pivot now. I want to pivot now and go to Luke chapter 24, to the text that was read for us at the start of the service. And we're going to talk about something with the balance of our time that's not altogether unrelated from the idea that love is patient. In fact, I'm going to leave it to you to see some of those connections. I won't express them overtly, but I hope that you'll see them. Luke chapter 24. We're going to begin by reading together verses 46 and 47. Got a couple of slides up here while you're turning there. Quick plugs. Next Sunday, we're going to say more about our summer series. That starts, God willing, a week from this Wednesday. So that would make it June the 4th. So I hope you're praying about that. if you haven't been coming on Wednesday, good chance to start doing that. And then next Sunday night, Jacob and I are going to do a Q&A. We're going to try to do it together. We're still trying to figure out what this is going to look like. So don't ask us too much today. We've got three questions on the docket here for discussion, so be praying about that. Look forward to that, June the 1st at 5 p.m. Okay, Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47. I'll just read from the screen. So it is written, this is Jesus speaking about himself to his disciples, his apostles specifically. So it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Here I have an artist's rendition of what the city of Jerusalem might have looked like in the first century. But I want you to focus on the city of Jerusalem with me. You can't tell the story of the early church without talking about Jerusalem, without talking about where it all started. And by the way, that was just what God ordained. The prophet said that it would all begin in Jerusalem. That prophecy in Isaiah chapter 2, you'll notice down in verse 3, it says, "And the word of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem." In Jerusalem, the apostles, empowered by the Spirit, began to proclaim their vital testimony as eyewitnesses of the resurrection. The Lord is risen from the dead. We have seen him with our eyes. And for some time, all disciples, apostles or not, stayed in Jerusalem. They stayed together. They suffered together, overcame together, worshiped together. But starting in Jerusalem, the apostles, guided by the Spirit into all the truth, began to teach disciples, followers of Christ, the entire body of teaching from Christ, including about his church. And then later, after other local churches began to be established, all those early churches were carefully guided by the apostles' teaching. Now, one of the goals in all that, I believe, was to preserve a body of teaching from God, through Christ, through the Spirit, through his apostles, to his people, to guide both disciples and congregations in faith and practice, even after the apostles had passed into eternity. Consider the words of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 beginning, "I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent." That was his way of saying, I'm about to die. "As also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind." Notice Peter wrote these things so that they would have staying power, that they would then begin, in effect, to take the place of an apostle there being there bodily. The apostles would continue to teach through what had been written. And so any church desiring to please God should aspire to follow the apostles' teaching. And early churches were certainly encouraged to do so. In fact, they would be encouraged to imitate other churches that were doing well. Consider 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. Paul writes, "For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you of my ways which are in Christ." And notice what he says about these ways which are in Christ. "Just as I teach everywhere, in every church." There was a body of teaching that God wanted for churches to observe. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, of mere men, but as what it really is, the word of God." And here's what he says. It's done in you what it's done everywhere else, which also is at work in you who believe. And then notice, "For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." You see, the same seed produces the same results everywhere it's tried. So that brings us back to the Jerusalem church. And what I want to say here at the outset is that what was first practiced in the Jerusalem church began to be practiced everywhere. For instance, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. There it is again. And to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And so in all of this, I think we can see that the Jerusalem church became the starting point of the development of a model for us to follow. It is entirely biblical. It is entirely appropriate, therefore, for us to say we should seek to imitate the early churches. We should seek to be like the Jerusalem church. And that's all well and good, but here's, I guess, the primary point I want to say about this, and I have thus titled my sermon accordingly, is that that can be a challenge. It's one thing to say, we should be like Jerusalem, but then you start looking at the Jerusalem church, and there are some things about that church that may challenge us just a bit. Now listen, there's a really long list of things we could add to that. You'll be happy to know I've only picked three, okay? I want to spend a few minutes illustrating by looking at the Jerusalem church, show you three things about the Jerusalem church that may, in fact, serve as a challenge to us. So three things to remember about the Jerusalem church, starting with this. Number one, we're impressed with the fact that it grew in number. And I want you to hang with me on this. I want to talk in terms of the gospel being what Jesus described it as, and that is a seed to be planted. A church that plants the seed of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, can expect, I'm not speaking of my own accord, I'm speaking based on what Scripture says, can expect a harvest of spiritual fruit. Now, in the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 23, there were all kinds of outcomes when the seed was planted. Some favorable, some of them not. All of them expected. All of them illustrate the gospel as successful for the purposes for which God designed it. But one of those expected outcomes in verse 23 is that when a good heart receives the seed, eventually, I'm paraphrasing, it will bring forth fruit, and not just fruit, but abundant fruit. Matthew 13 and verse 23. In Galatians 5, you have a text that is, we actually call the, we dub the fruits of the Spirit, or the fruit, singular. It's actually, anyway, the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The gospel is powerful seed that accomplishes powerful results. Again, I'm saying something that I think we all agree with, but when do we really believe that? Now, as I alluded to, sometimes the powerful result is that people are driven away. John chapter 6 comes to mind as a notable example of that, where almost everyone left Jesus because he said some things they didn't like. All except those who were closest to him in John 6 left him. Does that mean Jesus wasn't successful? No. Does that mean the gospel wasn't successful? No. It was doing exactly what it was designed to do. It was one of the expected results. Like in Matthew 13, where some seed is scattered on the wayside, and what happens? The birds come and take it away. Or perhaps in John 6, what you have going on is a realization that sometimes things are going to be hard. So where those people in John 6 are somewhere in that parable. But that's one expected result. But again, here's another expected result. A church that plants the seed will be growing in number. It's unavoidable. Look at Colossians 1 with me, verse 5. No text on the slide for this. Colossians 1, verse 5. He's talking about, here he's commending the Colossians for their faith and their love. Verse 5, they have this love because of the hope laid up for them in heaven, of which, he says, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. So then verse 6 is an appositive that is expanding on the truth about the gospel. He says about the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Now, I understand the text doesn't specify the kind of increase. I'm making the point, obviously, that numerical increase will be part of that. even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Now, what I think, to buttress the point I'm making, I think what happens in Jerusalem certainly demonstrates that. Acts 2 and verse 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. I'll come back to the 3,000 hereafter a bit. But in Acts 2 verse 41, Acts 2 verse 47, Acts 4, Acts 5, Acts 6, over and over, large numbers of people. Sometimes it lists specific numbers. Sometimes it just says lots of people. But I want to ask you, you ever wonder why the Holy Spirit shares the numbers? I didn't put that in there. You didn't put that in there. Holy Spirit revealing the mind of God put that in there. You ever hear something like this? God doesn't care about numbers. And this would be a case of, well, what do you mean by that? I think we need to be careful to be clear about what we mean. We should acknowledge some Bible truths related to this. Yes, God adds the increase. Bible says so. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7. Yes, our primary goal is to spread the message. However, it is biblical to affirm that every number represents a soul for whom Jesus died. And on that basis, that's the only point I really need to make, to say that numbers are very important. And look, if numbers didn't matter, the Spirit wouldn't have put them in there. What do the numbers show us? They show us that each soul is important to God. They imply, therefore, that we need to be laying the gospel on as many numbers, hearts, as we can. They affirm the power of the gospel to draw people to Christ, and they affirm that God's people remain a remnant. Because listen, 3,000 souls is just a fraction of a percentage of the number of Jews that were in Pentecost that day. God's people have always been a remnant. Some scholars, though, estimate that the Jerusalem church may have grown to a size numbering in the tens of thousands, maybe more, before being scattered. But even after that, the gospel continued to bear fruit. People continued to proclaim Christ, and their numbers increased. What are we to make of a statement like this? Acts chapter 12, verse 24, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Meditate on that. This may challenge us. I don't know if it challenges you or not, but I can observe. I've heard more than a few disciples express out loud that they would not want the local churches of which they're a part to grow too large. And I think I understand why someone would say that, but I do want to ask you, can you think through the implications of what that would mean if that were to come true? And is that acceptable for a disciple to think that way? I want to gently challenge you about that. Opinions certainly vary as to what the maximum size of a church ought to be. But you know, the Bible, interestingly enough, doesn't say anything about church size, doesn't define any maximum or minimum. The Bible never reflects negatively on a church growing too big. All we ever find the Spirit doing is celebrating numerical growth. And so if we profess to be followers of the book, I would posit our attitudes should be aligned with what the Bible actually says. The testimony of the book of Acts is when God's people focus on planting, watering, and relying on Him for the rest, increase will come as He wills. As He wills. But it will come. Now, someone asks, won't we have problems along the way if we grow? Yes. In fact, let me just say something right now. Problems will come as a direct result of growth. How do we know this? Glad you asked. Because that brings us to point number two. The Jerusalem church, guess what? Had problems because it grew. Rapid fire, okay? Because you're familiar with this, go read it. Acts 4, the church began to experience opposition, persecution. Apostles began to be jailed. Acts 5, hypocrisy surfaced. God took care of that one. Acts 6, their procedures for distributing food to needy Christians evidently stopped working. They needed to adapt. They needed to figure out a better way. And under the direction of the apostles through the Spirit, that better way was found. Men were chosen and assigned to be placed in charge of that. Acts 11, the church goes through growing pains because now Gentiles are entering the church. You know, if we just not talk to Gentiles in the first place, you know I'm being facetious. Acts 15, a doctrinal controversy erupts. Old Jewish thinking poses challenges in all cases, though. In all of these cases, disciples put their trust in the Lord, with His help, worked out the problems, and moved forward. Any church of the Lord that grows in number can expect to have growing pains. Now, there are more than five men in the room that I don't need to make this point to, or their wives, because I'll say right up front, it's easy for me to stand up here and talking about growth, but there are some people in this audience that know very well that the shepherd's plates get added to significantly when you add more people. There are going to be problems. There's going to be sin in the lives of members that on occasion may require the attention of the entire church. There's going to be more of everything, good and bad. But more marriages that suffer, more people who struggle with identity, more addiction, more struggle with lust, anger, etc. As we convert sin-sick people to Christ, we're going to find they need lots of teaching and encouragement to move beyond the problems of their past, to unlearn maybe wrong ideas or concepts as they day by day seek to put off and then put on, to grow in their faith and holiness. Those things pose challenges. And yet in the midst of that kind of difficulty, I want to offer that there's great encouragement. For starters, listen, these are not, and you've heard me say this to some of you, these are not the kinds of challenges, what we're talking about, these are not the kinds of challenges that dying churches face. In dying churches, the worship is lifeless. In dying churches, the workers are few. In dying churches, those few workers are terribly discouraged. Let's be encouraged that we serve a God who is greater than any challenge we can face as a church. And I want to just insert here, I believe we have men that shepherd with that conviction, and I appreciate them for it. The early disciples believed in the Lord. Read that prayer in Acts 4. They had just been released from prison. They find their companions, and basically what they pray is, God, give us the courage to keep on, to double down on preaching, but God, we're going to need your help as we do this. Will you help us? Walking by faith. The response to their problems was never to stop preaching. The response to their problems was never to stop growing. It was rather to put their trust in God to help them overcome, and that's what we need to do. All right, that brings us to a third observation. Because among potential problems, one potential problem that people will often cite is a concern, a legitimate concern, for a growing church is that we'll lose a family spirit. We'll cease to be as close to one another as we should. So I want to talk about that with you. And I want to observe with you, I believe the Jerusalem church, in concert with points 1 and 2, remain a close family. Can we agree God wants us to be a close-knit family, to have and preserve unity? We're in agreement about that. The disciples in Jerusalem were in agreement with that. And it was true of that early community of believers. Even there at the outset, we see it especially in Acts 2, as they're all filled with a sense of awe, as they continue to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. And then there are needs, and people begin selling lands and houses, and we see it again in Acts 4. In fact, that's the context in which we're introduced to, you guessed it, Barnabas. What's interesting about this is that they remained close while at the same time continuing to grow. Clearly, this is a challenge that Jerusalem poses to us. Clearly, size did not spoil the family atmosphere among them that God desired. I meet some who seem to have the idea those two things are mutually exclusive. You can't have size and closeness. But if God expects both, shouldn't we expect both? The real question is, what is needed to preserve a close family spirit of unity within a church? I don't deny that some churches do allow their size perhaps to become a barrier to this. But the Jerusalem church's example shows us this should not be. Some believe you can't have a close family unless the church is small enough to allow you to be well acquainted with every single member, to enable you to spend time with every single member. You think that was true in Jerusalem? I'm asking. Certainly true. Do Christians need to have other disciples they're close to? That's not arguable. Absolutely is so. James 5, verse 16. You have to have close relationships with someone to keep that instruction. Confess your sins to one another. You're going to just do that? None of us are going to just do that with anyone. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another so that you may be healed. There's a closeness of relationship there that is all but stated. That's important. It's important for each Christian to spend social time with other Christians. We see that in Acts chapter 2. But the church in Jerusalem, listen, was just too large for everyone to know everyone else, for everyone to have everyone else into their home, for everyone to spend time with everyone else. Now, I want you to hear me. I'm not minimizing the importance of knowing one another well, spending time together. I've said this to emphasize that the key, the real key to a close family spirit that existed within the Jerusalem church is independent of size. It was rather the gospel. It was their common devotion to what brought them together in the first place. That was what bound them together. It wasn't their size or lack thereof. Preserving unity and having a family spirit ultimately does not depend on the size of the congregation at all. Rather, it depends upon embracing what we have in common and being diligent about remaining focused on that. For more reading, see Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. I would posit that some churches today don't grow and aren't close because they're not of one mind in being committed to the Lord. They're not of one mind in being devoted to His cause the way the Jerusalem church was. You know, when you have soldiers that are fighting in the trenches together, you hear all those stories of brotherhood. How does that brotherhood develop? The same way it develops in the kingdom. All right. I want to now offer a final word. I want to try to keep this as brief as I can. And I want to beg of those who are guests today, indulge me as I talk to the family here for just a bit. Point number two says it had problems because it grew. And we spoke about the need for us to adapt as we grow. There are many applications of that. I just want to speak of one, okay? Because there's a present need that I want to try to communicate to the family here. As we continue to grow, we need to remain flexible. We're going to find, if you've been at Twin City for any length of time, much longer than I've been here, I don't have to make this point to many of you. You know that you have to change how you do things as you get bigger. I could say that's just axiomatic. But we have to change the way we do certain things, all sorts of things. We're in the middle of changing our whole situation with facilities. That's like the big one, right? But not just amount of seating. We need to change perhaps how we approach helping others find seating. I've seen some, we've kind of been adjusting to that. Even in the time here, we've seen new approaches, you know, even including someone standing up here and say, hey, we need your help, right? But class space, bathrooms, nursery space, are you kidding me with all of these new mothers? Bible class space, Bible class prep, parking, greeting visitors, the way we do announcements, communion prep. We had that this month, so that's on my mind. Security, we have to change how we do that too. I want to say a few words about our technology, and I want to beg your indulgence. I want to speak biblically about this. There's a biblical foundation to what I'm saying. The more people that enter the room, and by that I mean either here in the room or online, YouTube channel, website, social media. The more people that enter the room, well, the fact is, the more ears there are that want to listen. And the more eyes there are that want to see, and the more hearts, hopefully, that want to learn and understand. I believe it's biblical to say we should make every reasonable effort to help people's ability to see and hear and participate, whether here or abroad through our online presence. And for lack of a better alternative, I would say I think that means we're going to have to use some resources available to us, i.e. technology, to help people see and hear. And as we grow, the need for up-to-date, robust technology and for a strong online presence only increases. And there's one aspect of that that I think we could use lots of help with. So indulge me as I make a final pitch for more among us to perhaps help us with various aspects of our audio, video, and online presence. Sometime this week, and I'll hastily add, God willing, we're going to work to send out some sort of communication that will get more specific. Some specific skills that we need. Really, if we just have people willing to learn new things, that would be good too. But there are some specific skills we're looking for, and we'll try to communicate how you can get involved if you're interested. But the bottom line is this. We need enough people to handle all the important tasks that are needed, listen, on a regular, frequent basis. And from what I've observed, plainly stated, we just don't have enough people to do everything. I'm not saying we don't have capable people now. I say we need more capable people. It's a big challenge to get everything done in a timely way. As a deacon, I used to have the job of putting the sermons online. I know firsthand how time-consuming that can be. It is vital that we do that well. As we grow, as the Lord opens more doors, there will be more invitations, there will be more visitors, there will be more desire, more requests to share online content with friends and family. And oh yeah, all that time, guys like me generating more and more ideas about new types of content that we could create and offer online. And so the need for skilled people only increases. So I hope you'll check your email. If it ends up being email, probably will be. But if you have experience working with audio or video or social media or hardware, software, or you just want to learn, let me know. For now, let Matt know, let me know. We're looking to have a brief meeting of volunteers soon. So again, we're hoping to put this together quickly. All right, thanks for indulging me. Let's get ready to sing this morning. Man, we covered a lot of ground today. And you've been very patient and attentive, and I appreciate that. But let's recenter by saying this. Saving souls is God's great work. And we are workers together with Him in that. Christ's cause is the saving of lost souls to the glory of God. And it's a battle between the forces of God's kingdom and the forces of Satan. Our appeal this morning is simply this: who has won your allegiance? Are you committed to the cause of Christ? Jesus said that heaven rejoices over, you want to talk numbers? One sinner who repents. Is that your need this morning? Is it your need to express a request for prayer? You're struggling with some spiritual problem? Do you need to put on Christ in baptism?